Glad to be with you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to minister from His holy word. I want to turn in that word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, I'll just tell you that today we formally launched a new website, goodwordsandworks.com. And that is sort of a collection of various articles that I've written on the scriptures over the years, most of which have been published in Milk and Honey and Precious Seed and Uplook and Council magazines. So we've collected all that in one place. But I'm also writing new material for it. I put up the first article today, and I'm hoping in the future to put up a new article every week, and also at the end of the week to have a short MP3 podcast, 5 or 6 minutes of consecutive Bible teaching that people can download and listen to through their computer or put on their MP3 player or what have you. So you can go to the website and check it out. We have the first paragraph of each article there, or in a few cases a little more than that, and you can sample. And if you're interested in reading the whole article, you're able to download it in what they call a PDF file. So you can, it's goodwordsandworks.com. No spaces or dashes or anything, just the word goodwordsandworks.com. And that's based on 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. So you can look that up at your leisure. 1 Thessalonians 2 is where we are tonight. And I want to begin reading in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not at heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And we'll be getting into chapter 3 as well, but that will be enough to commence the study this evening. We, of course, have been thinking about the entrance of the gospel into the Greek city of Thessalonica and how Paul was able to come there and to preach the gospel to them amidst great conflict and difficulty. But really, there was a powerful change made amongst the people because they received it not as human opinion, not as just another philosophy being promulgated by men, but they received it as the Word of God, as it is in truth, which He says, effectually works in you who believe. In other words, when the Word of God is believed, it has a transforming effect. It has power to change lives. It changes people. It not only liberates them on paper from their sin, in the sense that believing the gospel gives us a righteous standing before God. We are declared righteous in His sight. The great doctrine of justification by faith that Galatians and Romans will expound to us. But it also begins the process of sanctifying us, of conforming us to the image of Christ and making us holy. Of course, there's a sense in which we are positionally set apart from Him already. We're called saints or set apart ones or sanctified ones, holy ones. You could translate it any of those ways. They're all synonymous terms. They all mean basically the same thing. And the Lord already sees us as set apart in the Lord Jesus Christ, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, even though we may not feel on certain evenings like we're already seated in the heavenlies. Some days we feel battered down, don't we, by the problems and trials of life. Well, the Thessalonians knew about that. And Paul is going to address that a bit. But as he was, if I can review a little bit, as he opens the letter, he reminds them of the way they approach them. And really, as you look at Paul's attitude and the attitude of Silas and Timothy, his co-workers, you can't fault how they behave themselves. They truly behave in a manner that adorns the gospel of God. In other words, their lives held up the truth and didn't get in the way of the truth. Because oftentimes, people that call themselves Christians, and doubtless some genuine Christians, and I can speak in my own life, sometimes I haven't been a good advertisement for the gospel. Sometimes I've annoyed people. Not because it's the offense of the cross, but because I can just be an annoying person sometimes. So we have to be honest, you know, that if we're not careful, we can turn people off on God's gospel. But Paul and his fellow workers were very careful not to do that. When they came in, they were gentle. He uses a motherly analogy, since we're coming up on Mother's Day. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother with its infant child. And he uses a fatherly analogy, since that's next month, Lord willing, Father's Day. Well, we were also like fathers. We were exhorting you. We were giving you good, sound advice that you needed to hear. But now he comes to the part of the chapter where he tells them about the opposition that they had encountered, and it was nothing really strange. Look at verse 14. He says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Now, it is a good thing to be able to imitate a good example. And the word he uses in verse 14 that's translated followers really has the thought of imitators or mimics. It's the same Greek word that he uses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, "Brethren, follow me as I follow Christ," or some translations say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Some even say, "Mimic me as I mimic Christ." It's all the same general idea. You became imitators of the church of God. Notice that somewhat awkward phraseology in English, "which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." That's quite a convoluted prepositional phrase, isn't it? They're in Judea. That's their geographical location. But notice what he says about them beyond that. More importantly than their physical locality is the fact that spiritually they are in Christ Jesus. And isn't that how he began the letter back in chapter 1 when he writes to them here and talks about verse 1? He says, "Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." So really, the identity of the church is not bound up with a particular geographic locality. It's not bound up with what town it's in, with what state or province it's in, even with what country it's in. The key thing is a church in Christ Jesus? Well, if it's a church in God's sense of the word church, yes, it is, because a church is composed of people that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And on the local church level, it's at least composed of people that profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We understand that there can be people that fake it and people that make false professions. But by and large, the church ought to be mostly people that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's what God views as the true church. And here he says, these churches in Judea, they're actually in Christ Jesus. It's a good thing, because down here in their physical locality, in the place where they lived, they were having a lot of hardship. It was quite difficult for them. He says in the second half of verse 14, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." He speaks about suffering here. He says those churches over in Judea, they've suffered. They've had it tough. But you've suffered too. You've become their imitators in the sense that you've suffered for Christ, just like the church in Judea suffered for Christ. Well, there are a lot of people that want to imitate great men. You know, there are people that want to imitate Donald Trump. They say, if I could think like the Donald, and not the Donald Henderson, the Donald Trump in this case, if I could think like the Donald and talk like the Donald and read the books the Donald reads and sort of dress like the Donald, that's dressing and thinking for success. Maybe I could make millions of dollars too. And so they try to imitate him. Well, poor people, if that's their case. But anyway, it is good, isn't it, to imitate a godly example. But how many of us would want to imitate someone that is suffering for Christ? I mean, humanly speaking, let's be honest, naturally, we recoil from the thought of suffering. I don't like the idea of pain. I don't like the idea of getting hurt. I certainly don't go looking for trouble and looking for persecution, and I don't believe that's what he's saying here. But what he is saying is that when trouble came your way for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, when trouble came your way because you believed his gospel, just like the churches in Judea, you followed the same example, you imitated them in being willing to suffer for Christ. And you've suffered of your own countrymen, which I take to be here Gentiles that he's referring to. But, you know, it does say in the book of Acts chapter 17 that Paul had quite a bit of trouble from the Jews in Thessalonica. And really the persecution started in the synagogue and then spread to the Gentiles. But he mentions their countrymen and he says the Jews had suffered. The churches in Judea had suffered of the Jews. And he goes on to elaborate about that in verse 15. He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now that is, I think we have to be objective and say, a very negative assessment of these Jews that he's speaking about. And I think I should kind of stop a moment and clarify and put this verse in context, because today if you talk to Jewish people about the Lord Jesus Christ, or Yeshua as a Hebrew-speaking person will know of him, if you speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, many of them are immediately turned off as soon as they heard that name. It's not just because of the Lord Jesus and his claims. In fact, in many cases, these people have never read the New Testament and don't really know with any degree of accuracy what the Lord Jesus said. Rather, what turns a lot of Jewish folk off on the gospel are the many atrocities that have been committed against them through history by people in the name of Christ. And they will begin to talk to you about things that happened in the Middle Ages, like the Crusades, when knights went out saying they were Christian warriors, saying they were going to take back the Holy Land for God. And on their way to sort of hone their skills, they massacred whole villages of Jewish people. They will talk about the Spanish Inquisition, which some 4 or 5 centuries after that persecuted Jews incessantly and mercilessly, subjecting them to hideous tortures, particularly in that country of Spain, but also in other European countries. They will talk to you even about many people who aided and abetted and sometimes participated in the Holocaust. And you know, if you go and you read Adolf Hitler's famous book, Mein Kampf, My Struggle, which he wrote when he was basically a nobody, but he was sort of outlining his agenda, that when he got to power, as he saw it, this is what he would do. And one of the chief things he said in Mein Kampf was he was against the Jews. And it's very interesting that in Mein Kampf, one of the people he quotes the most against the Jews was Martin Luther. Because there was a time when that famous German preacher wanted to evangelize the Jews. And he went into some of the Jewish communities in his part of Germany and was rebuffed. They didn't want anything to do with the gospel. And he got so turned off and so angry, Luther had quite a temper, and quite a salty vocabulary, let's say, he wrote some scathing pamphlets against the Jews, which sadly, 500 years later, Hitler used against, or 400 and some years later, Hitler used against the Jews. So there's a long history of Jewish people believing that Christianity is inherently anti-Semitic, that Christians hate Jews. And unfortunately, there are still hate groups that lift these verses right out of context and say, yes, see, that's what they are, they're Christ killers. It says right here in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and so forth. I think we had to balance that idea with some good hard truth from the New Testament. Because number one, the founder of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, after all, after the flesh, was a Jew. All of his 12 disciples, including the replacement one, were Jews. The leading lights of the church in the earliest days of the book of Acts were Jews. And it was only really when you start coming into roundabout Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, that Gentiles start being converted in really large numbers. There had been some revivals among the Samaritans, and there had been Gentiles here and there, like the Ethiopian eunuch. But the floodgates really start opening in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts, and then a lot of Gentiles are getting saved. Now, Acts gives us a very even-keeled assessment of things. That when the church began to proclaim the gospel, they went to the Jew first. Just like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. They offered it to the Jew first. Why? Because the Jews, they recognized, were the people that God had chosen. The people that God had given His Word. As Paul says in Romans 3:1, what advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. So they occupied a privileged and very important position in the history of God's purposes and plans and dealings with mankind. God began dealing with the Jewish nation, with Israel, in order to make them a light to the nations. And in order to bring forth from them a Messiah who would convert Jews and Gentiles. Even the Old Testament prophets speak about that happening. Unfortunately, as John notes in John chapter 1, he came unto his own things is the force of the word there, and his own, slightly different, a different gender in the original language, his own people is the implication. He came to his own things, and his own people received him not. The nation said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, was that the viewpoint of every single Jew alive when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on the earth? Well, I've already told you no, because all of his early disciples were Jews. In Acts chapter 2, the church was entirely Jewish. And there were hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews that looked at the Lord Jesus and compared him to what their Old Testament prophets had been saying, or the prophets from the Tanakh, as they would call it. And from their scriptures, in other words, they'd look at these and they'd compare them to Christ, and they'd say, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he is my Lord. And they went and followed him. So not every Jew disbelieved in Christ. Not every Jew was a participant in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But it can't be escaped historically that the leaders of the nation rejected the Lord Jesus. And the Lord predicted that before it ever happened. Now, it's interesting that with the leaders of the nation rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, we might expect that God would say, well, that's it for the Jewish nation. They had their chance. I've been working with them for centuries. I've been sending them prophets left and right. All day long, as Isaiah says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now I'm just going to write them off and be finished with them. But Acts chapter 2, it's 50 days since the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead. It's been a few more days than that since He's been rejected and crucified by the nation. And now Peter gets up to announce what God is doing, and he announces to Jews the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them believe. 3,000 are converted on that day. There are others that disbelieve and get all bent out of shape. That's okay. They keep preaching it. In the next chapter, they preach it again. In chapter 4, they preach it again. They get hauled before the same leaders that had crucified the Lord. And they bear witness to the truth of what they've seen. They say, we were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, they beat them and they command them not to speak in that name. But they say, we cannot help but speak the things which God has told us to speak. We have to obey God rather than man. And they continue to preach the gospel. In fact, right on through the book of Acts, they keep preaching the gospel. And when Paul, the so-called apostle to the Gentiles, and indeed he was, when Paul would come to a new city, if there were a synagogue there, that's the first place he'd head to start preaching. He did it in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch. He did it in Acts chapter 14. He did it in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In 16, there was no synagogue there. So he found some Jewish ladies praying by the river. And that was a good enough place to start. He starts there. And as late as Acts 21, he's still preaching to the Jews, even when they riot and would have beaten him to death were it not for the arrival of the Roman army on the scene, who take Paul up into the castle. And Paul continues right up to Acts chapter 28, and the book of Acts ends kind of right in the middle of the action. It ends with no resolution. It ends with Paul still preaching the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews being divided about it. Some believing, some disbelieving. Now, what say the epistles? Well, you come to the epistles, and you only have to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 to hear Paul say, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. I could wish I myself were cut off, and that blessing might flow to them. I want them to be saved. It's not that I'm against my nation. It's not that I'm against my kinsmen according to the flesh. The reason they've disbelieved, well, that's their problem. They haven't had faith in the Word. But even their unbelief isn't going to keep God from fulfilling His promises to Israel. You see, even for that national departure from the truth, the leaders denying Christ, and after AD 70, after the temple was destroyed, that denial of Christ became firmly entrenched, because even in the Jewish holy writings of the Talmud, they have a number of things to say about the Lord Jesus, and I tell you, none of them are good. They don't think much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sort of the national position of Judaism. That Christ, as far as they're concerned, was a false prophet, was a deceiver, did his works by black magic. He was false. That's what they say about him. But for all that, the Lord Jesus never condoned violence against the Jews, or against the Gentiles for that matter. The Lord Jesus never sanctioned forcible conversion by the sword. The Lord Jesus never endorsed persecuting physically the enemies of the gospel, let alone mentally or any way else. He continued to urge His church to witness to these people, to preach the gospel to them, to tell them about the promises of their Messiah and how Gentiles have been brought in Johnny come latelys though we are, we've been brought into blessing through Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament is not an anti-Semitic book. It's not against the Jews. The Christian gospel is not against the Jews. Like the Gentiles, the Bible says they need to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's saying here in chapter 2 reflects the historical reality of what was happening. We can't pretend with some kind of ecumenically filtered glasses that everybody just got along very nicely in the ancient world. The Jews didn't like this new message, many of them at least, and some of the leaders continued to persecute the church physically. And the same thing happened from the Gentiles. They began to persecute the church physically as well. So God isn't against the Jews, even though they persecute the church, and He's not against the Gentiles, even though they persecute the church. The Lord Jesus says that what we are to do is to turn the other cheek. The Lord Jesus sets the example. Peter says, Christ has suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. And the Lord Jesus, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously, says 1 Peter chapter 2. So He talks about what was really happening to them. They were suffering persecution. Notice the Jews weren't content, these Jews he's speaking about, to persecute them. Verse 16 says, they also forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And you can see that again in places like Acts 13, where they start preaching the gospel, and some people in the synagogue got saved, and some of those people were Gentile God-fearers, as they were called. They were Gentiles who were interested in the God of Israel. They hadn't gone all the way and converted or been proselytized yet, but they were coming to the synagogue and listening to the Word of God because they were interested in the God of Israel. But among many of these God-fearers, they got saved and they begged the apostles, can you preach this next week? And when the leaders saw that they were getting bigger crowds, well, they got envious. And they stirred up the rabble, even the Gentiles, against them. They made common cause against the Christians. But he says here, they fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I don't know, to be honest with you, all that that exactly means. But it's not good. And it's a solemn warning that it's a very serious thing to stand in the way of God's truth. It is an exceedingly serious thing to turn someone else away from the gospel or forbid them to hear it. And many people at the great white throne of judgment, from Joseph Stalin to Adolf Hitler to many other dictators and oligarchs and even religious leaders, many people are going to have to stand before God and hear Him judge them because, among other things, they kept the gospel from these people. It's a serious thing. Paul himself could relate. Because before he knew the Savior, he was a persecutor of the church. And he never got over it. He said, I was the chiefest of the sinners because I persecuted the church of God. Well, this was not something extraordinary. He had told them before that they were going to suffer these things. So the fact that they suffered really was no surprise. But he wanted them to know why he hadn't come to them in their time of suffering. Verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see you with great desire. We weren't not coming because we were disinterested in you. It wasn't that we didn't love you. We were taken for a time from you in presence, but not in heart. In other words, I couldn't be there physically, but my heart was with you because I love you, I care about you. That was the heart he had for the saints. Now, you know, we as human beings can fall prey to various sinful attitudes. among them are kind of being cliquish. You know, I don't know if you use that term, but, you know, where you sort of fall into, you hang out with your friends and your group of people, and you get on well with certain Christians, but you don't get on well, or so well maybe, with others. And, you know, if we're not careful, that kind of thing can take over our hearts. And we can not care about being with the people of God. We can be cold toward meeting with the saints. I've seen that happen, unfortunately, with people I've known sometimes over the years. And that's a very serious thing. Paul would not say that. He said, I love you. And I wish I could be there. I want to be there. My heart's with you. And we would have come to you. And we even wanted to see your face with great desire. And the word he uses in other contexts in the Bible is translated to lust. That's the strength of his desire. This is with strong desire I want to see you, he says. Wherefore we would have come unto you, verse 18, even I, Paul, once and again. He tried two times, in other words. But Satan hindered us. Now, he doesn't specify how that was. But believe me, there is an enemy of our souls. There is an adversary who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he does have power. And he can oppose. And he can get in the way of the work of God. Now, he won't triumph. And he isn't as strong as God, nor stronger, thank the Lord. The Lord is infinitely stronger than Satan, infinitely stronger than any created being. But still, he could oppose, and God permitted it in this instance. But he says, you know, I didn't come, and I don't want you to think I didn't come because I didn't care about you. No, we love you, we wanted to come, but Satan opposed us, because this is how we really feel about you, verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, hope is one of those great Bible words. We met it back in chapter 1 when he spoke about patience of hope. It is the settled assurance of a reality that hasn't happened yet. So he's looking toward the future. He's looking toward when he stands before the Lord. And he says, you know, you Thessalonian believers, you have a role to play because you are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, Hebrews 13 tells us to know or to recognize those who labor among us and to submit to them because they must give account for our souls. And for spiritual leaders, such as overseers or elders, as the Bible calls them, and people that have ministered to the Word of God, there is a responsibility. God is going to evaluate them at the judgment seat of Christ on how they have cared for His flock, how they have been under shepherds, how they have co-labored with the Lord, and how they've taught His Word and fed the people of God. It's a very serious matter. But it's not just a negative one. Sometimes when we say that, we think, oh, if I haven't done a good job, if I haven't cared about the people of God, if I haven't been the shepherd I might, if I haven't taught the Word of God accurately, well, I'm going to lose reward. Well, that's true. But the flip side's also true. That Paul is looking toward the judgment seat of Christ, and he's anticipating it with joy because the Thessalonians are going to be there. Now, picture the scene. Here's a crowd of people in glory. And somebody looks at them and says, well, who are those folks over there? Oh, those are the folks that got converted in the first century in Thessalonica. And how did that come about? That came about because Paul came and preached the gospel. And Silas preached the gospel. And Timothy preached the gospel. And what a crown of rejoicing. He uses the word the Stephanos, the crown that the Olympic athlete wore. The crown, the wreath that marked them as a victor, that held up some great triumph in their life. And he says, here, this is what greatness is. Greatness is not having $1 million in the bank. It's not being remembered by posterity. It's not being thought of as great in the world or a who's who or being awarded the Nobel Prize. Not that there's anything wrong with those things in and of their place. But what does that compare with standing in glory and the Lord saying, these are the ones I brought through your ministry. These are the ones you influenced. Maybe you didn't win them to Christ, to yourself, but you had a part in building them up in the most holy faith. And not many of us can have the privilege that Paul had of going into pioneer fields where the gospel hadn't been named, and of planting an assembly. And not many people get that privilege. And not many people even are able to win large numbers of people to Christ. It may be ones or twos. And it may be that you're not a preacher at all. That's not the gift God has given you. But be sure, we are going to be evaluated on our ministry one to another. How have we used our gifts and resources to build one another up? Will you stand in glory with the saints from Oxford? And the Lord will say, you had a part in building what I was doing in Oxford. You had a part in bringing these believers closer to me and helping them and encouraging them and strengthening their hands. Well, that's a great motivation, isn't it? We can look beyond the suffering and say, well, yes, it's hard to suffer, but it's all worth it. Because after all, the result is eternal. It won't pass away. These are abiding rewards. Wherefore, he says, because that's true, verse 1 of chapter 3, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of God, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. We couldn't stand it any longer, says the apostle. I was concerned for you. I wanted to make sure that the enemy hadn't tempted you, that you hadn't been led away from the truth we taught you. I wanted to know how you were doing spiritually. He really cared how they were getting on. He wanted to get down to the roots of what was really going on in their lives. So he couldn't go himself, but he was willing, and this is a testimony of his love, to be left in a strange city, a foreign city, where he didn't have friends or resources. A city that really upset him in Acts 17 because his soul was painfully excited as he saw it wholly given over to idolatry. And so he wasn't one to waste a lot of time. He took the opportunity to preach the gospel in Athens. But be that as it may, Paul said, rather than keep my close friend, my son in the faith, Timothy, with me to be a comfort and a help to me, I'm going to send him to Thessalonica to make sure you're doing well. To make sure you're helped. That's the kind of love he had for them. That is willing to set aside a blessing for himself, for their benefit. So he sent Timothy. Now look how Timothy's described in verse 2. In our age, which glories in titles and glories in lifting up men and applying all sorts of titles and descriptions and encomiums of various kinds. Here he says, Timotheus, our brother. That's one of the highest truths you can call a Christian. A brother. Because it expresses the truth that we are part of the family of God. That we've been made children of God by the very authority of God, as he says in John chapter 1, verse 12. And what's more, a minister. Now, please notice, it's small M there. It's not capital M. It's not a title. It's not laden with a lot of ecclesiastical baggage. What the word really means is a servant. That doesn't sound so glorious, does it? You don't want to go to the high school reunion, much less the college one, and tell people, oh, what are you going on with in a career for now? Well, I'm a servant. Guess you've fallen on hard times. Well, the economy is rough, isn't it? Now, a servant, and yet there is dignity in that, because notice the genitive phrase here. He's a servant of God. Not just anybody's servant. He's God's servant. And our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Well, you want to talk about a band of brothers. You want to talk about a really select group of people. The world might not think much of them. In 2 Corinthians, he says, we're the offscouring of the world. But he says, we're fellow laborers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous privilege it is. And in a sense, we do that all these centuries later. We are fellow laborers. We are working together with what the apostles, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God, began back then. We are continuing by that same Spirit, with that same Word. We are laboring together in that gospel too. Just carrying the work on. And it's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've noticed the goal. To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. He wasn't one who said, well, just get them saved and that's all that matters. Now, getting people saved is vastly important. Don't hear me selling the gospel short. If you don't get saved, you're lost. And what a terrible situation that is to be in. The gospel is hugely important. But converting people is only step one. The Lord Jesus didn't say, go ye therefore into all the world and make converts. He said, make disciples, a word which means a learner, a follower, one who follows and learns from the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make people that are like himself, that follow him and learn from him. And the apostle took this very seriously, not just to see people one to the faith, but then to see them grounded, established in the faith, have a foundation laid down, and see them encouraged and built up in it. That's why he was so serious and would tell the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, that I shun not to declare unto you the gospel of God, and indeed I declare to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't shrink back from it, says Paul. I gave it all to you. I wanted you to be grounded in the truth. And that's what he wanted for these Thessalonians as well. So it's good to want to see people saved. It's good to witness to people. But if we see someone profess faith in Christ, well, we need to redouble our efforts. We don't just say, well, that's a job well done. Now, good luck, fella. Good luck, lady. You just go on and have a nice life. No, that's when we want to plug them into the Word of God and into the local church and see them grow and develop in God's truth. Well, we're out of time, but the next time we come, we'll pick up with verse 3 and go on from there. And I'm not sure when I'll be here. I'm going to try to come on a Tuesday in June, but I'll have to get back to you on the date because I neglected to look at the calendar before coming out. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the unity and the bond of the Spirit that we have in Him, for the fact that we're part of Thy family, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're fellow laborers. Father, what a privilege all this is for us. And even if we have to suffer for it, even if we have to suffer with Christ in this world, it's all worth it for the great privileges given us in Him by grace. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the world tonight that are really enduring physical persecution. We know so very little of that in this part of the world, Father, and we thank Thee for our freedom, but we still remember our fellow saints who don't have these freedoms and who are suffering. Especially we pray for those in prison tonight for the gospel. Help them, we ask. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.